negative aspect of one's ministry when you are an itinerant preacher. But again, I'm sure all of you know the feeling of that statement, home. And that's where I'll be going, the Lord willing, the day after tomorrow. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me again to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And I'll just call your attention to two verses, although we will use the whole psalm for our message tonight. But just two verses, verse 16 and verse 17. The psalmist Asaph said, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." Last week on Tuesday, I was flying over to your country across the Indian Ocean. And as I was doing so, seated next to me was a lady from Brisbane. And we got talking, seeking to know each other's work, where we live, where we're going, why we are traveling, and so on. Well, when it came to my turn, and I mentioned the fact that I was a church pastor in Africa, crossing over to Australia to preach to the Australians, her immediate response was, "Ah, but you people in Africa are really the ones who need God. In Australia, we have everything that we need. Why should we even need God?" And clearly, it gave me food for thought, because she was sincere in what she was saying. And I would not be surprised if there are many individuals who think at that level, that really the one place that people should be occupied with God and being preached to concerning God should be in those places where there is poverty, there is famine, there is HIV and AIDS, there is civil war, there is unemployment, there is very little education, very little medical attention. But surely, when we have all this, plus so many other toys that the world is able to give to us, why have God? The psalm that I have just read to you, in a sense, seeks to answer such a question. The psalm that was born in similar wrestlings of soul as Asaph thought about his own situation and compared it with so many people who were without God, but seemingly doing very well without him. And I think it's important for us to spend a few moments learning from his journey and perhaps challenging the kind of mentality that this woman, in all her sincerity, was clearly exhibiting to me so many thousands of feet above sea level. And I think if we take this psalm for what it is saying, the first thing is that we do need to acknowledge that there are many individuals who do not have God in their lives, they don't care whatsoever about God, and looking at them at a distance, you are likely to conclude they don't need him because they seem to be doing pretty well without him. And that's what most of this psalm is all about. In fact, the first half of it is Asaph complaining. Thankfully, he is beginning his story from the end. And the first two verses, in fact, the first three, capture something of the end of the story, but then he takes us to the beginning. And what he says at the beginning of this accounting of his experience is that, having thought through everything, he now appreciates God's goodness to him in opening his eyes to his need for God. He acknowledges that there was a time when he was beginning to think that he had a raw deal, that having religion in his life was in fact a negative factor rather than a positive one. Indeed, he goes on to tell us in the third verse that he had reached a point where he had begun to envy those that were without religion whatsoever. And my interest as we begin is to look at some aspects of the lives of those who are without God and seeing why Asaph for a while began to think that God is not just an optional extra, but in fact ought to be thrown into the museum, into something that may have been wonderful once upon a time, but now should simply be looked at for the study of history. He looks at those who are without God, and clearly the way in which he had been picturing them is covered for us from verse 4 downwards. He speaks about them having no pains until death. He speaks about them being fat and sleek. He speaks about them in verse 5, having no trouble like other people, not stricken like the rest of mankind. He speaks about them in verse 6 as being a proud people, full of themselves, arrogant, violent. He speaks about them in verse 8 as scoffing and speaking malice, threatening oppression on anyone who would seek to come in their way. And with respect to religion, he says in verse 9 all the way down to verse 11 that they can say anything blasphemous against God and apparently get away with it altogether. They challenge, saying, what does this God of yours know? I mean, he knows nothing. Here we are having our own way, and what is happening to us? Absolutely nothing. And he's looking at all that and saying, wow, what a life. Free from all the controls of faith, all the controls of godliness, all the controls of the law of God. Apparently enjoying themselves. Wow, what a life. He summarizes it for us, doesn't he? In verse 12, he says, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. I'm pretty sure if I didn't have a Bible, and I was sitting next to this lady crossing the Indian Ocean, I would have been saying to myself, now Conrad, you're heading the wrong way. Why should you be going to preach to people who, from what you can already hear here, they are at ease, they are increasing in wealth, everything is okay, shout to the pilot that he may make a U-turn in mid-air so that you can get back to Africa and preach to those who need to hear it. And in many ways, that's the message this lady was saying to me. It's the message, no doubt, that many people will say to you. That yes, we can well understand sending missionaries out of Australia across the Indian Ocean, into Africa and other places, they need to hear your message. But please don't cross the road and come to me. I'm managing pretty well without your religion. All is okay. What made it even more difficult for Asaph was that when he now turned the telescope on himself, he found that he was not the end of a fairy tale, and they lived happily ever after. He has his fair share of this world's difficulties. He says there in verse 13 to verse 15, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." He was tempted in verse 15 to say religion doesn't pay. He was almost reaching a point where he would in fact say. And I suppose that's what this lady would have been saying. That look across to where you're coming from. If God was really there, and there you are spending all your time worshiping Him, hearing, going to church and hearing messages preached about Him, how come you are not as prosperous as we are? How come you have all these disasters compared to us? How come clearly we seem to be better off compared to you? And those can be real challenges. Especially if you are a Christian living next door to somebody who's not a Christian, and some form of temporal judgment, calamity, befalls you. You're going through some major difficulty. It's very easy for that unbeliever to come across and say, "Well, you claim there is a God, you worship Him, you're very sincere in your religion. How come this is what has happened to you?" Let's just face it. It's all wishful thinking. The pie in the sky, this God of yours does not exist. Well, that's really what Asaph was going through. And I have no doubt that in the kind of Western context in which you are, these are the kind of issues that must be wrestled with, because this is the thinking that is there in the world. We are happy, pretty happy, without somebody constantly shoving some unpalatable truths down our throats, saying to us, "You are sinners, you are sinners, you are sinners," all the time. We're pretty happy without all that. We hardly ever darken the doors of those buildings called churches. It doesn't pay to put ourselves in that position. Well, where we started in verse 16 and verse 17 was in many ways the turning point. It's what took place in Asaph's life that gave him a change of mind, that made him realize that although at a superficial level it might look as though God is an optional extra, God is a museum piece, God is irrelevant to life and living today, really, if you give real, tangible, lasting thought to what life is really all about. In fact, he's the only one who is relevant to all of us. And the key is found at the end of verse 17. When he says, "Then I discerned their end." Then I discerned their end. We're not exactly sure what happened to Asaph, but in these two verses, it seems to suggest that to begin with, he sat alone, independent of God's self-revelation through his word, and as he tried to process all this, he was just getting more and more depressed. Then on one occasion, he entered what he describes here as the sanctuary of God, whether that was the tabernacle or the temple, whether that was simply picture language, speaking in terms of entering into confidence with God. We're not too sure, but definitely what happened is the coin clicked. And the coin clicked in terms of realizing that, you see, what matters primarily in life is not so much today and what I'm going through today. What matters primarily in life is the long haul. And more than that, it is the end of the story. Let me put it this way. Back home, due to economic difficulties, a lot of young people leave school pretty early because they can make money in other ways, rather than going through all the difficulties of learning, homework, tests, exams, discipline, so on and so forth for years to come. The girls quit, make themselves available outside beer halls and taverns so that men can abuse them, and with money they come back, they can have money instantly. The boys often go into the city center and show you where to park your car. I mean, you can see where to park it, but they try to pretend they are the ones showing you so that you can give them a little bit of money. They will look after your car while you are gone in the shops, and they make quick money. So when the kids at school and these kids in town and other bars meet in the evening or the following morning, one group is saying, "Look at my cash. Look at my cash." The other one has got nothing to show for it, except perhaps red marks in his homework book showing that the teacher has disapproved of the work that has been done. Now, if you judge the situation from that moment, of course, education is useless. Throw it away. There's quick money this side. Fast forward 20 years. And I know who is going to be in a miserable situation. You cannot continue for the rest of your life saying to people, "Come and park here." You can't. You cannot remain evergreen and fresh, attracting half-drunken men to take you to bed and give you money for the next 20 years. In other words, the end of the story is this, that the one who was being laughed at had the last laugh. What matters in life is not primarily today. It's the long haul. and it is the end.
Well, it was this that finally caused Asaph to bring perspective to what was happening at that point with respect to the apparent prosperity of the wicked relative to him. He begins with those that were without God whom he was envying. Verse 18 to verse 20. He says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. What is he saying there? He's saying life is real. Life is not about every day being on a mountain top. Just as surely as everything seems to be okay today, tomorrow you will have your experience deep in the valley. The problem with a life without God is that when the time comes, when life is in the valley, you discover you've got nothing to hold on. Here you are, your business is going well, you've got all the money that you need, and then some government official somewhere presses the wrong button, makes the wrong decision, the economy turns round, that part of your life where your business is crumbles right before your very eyes. What do you do? Here you are, health has been okay, one of the most healthy individuals. One day, out of some pain in your body, you visit the doctor. A few tests later, you are told you actually have a terminal illness. You've gotten married to the lady or man of your dreams. And one day he comes home, been a complete change of mind. Something has been taking place behind closed doors that we're not aware of. And your marriage begins to crumble right there before you. You've got no power to put your hands into that person's heart and breast and change that heart round. And that which was your Cinderella dream comes crashing down before you. Children into whose lives you've poured your fortune, poured all your hopes, suddenly going completely wild. Useless, hopeless, irresponsible in life. Life is like that. One day all is well. The next, you are in a car accident, you are maimed, you are lying on a bed with an uncertain future. All the plans that you had before you have come crumbling down. And then, of course, there is death itself. The chief of all terrors. One day, you and I will not be sitting here. We will be gone. Here's my question. What answer have you got to those realities? What we've often found is that individuals we have admired, because they have made their fortune. Soccer stars. Music stars.
film stars, irreligious, having nothing to do with God, with religion. There they are. They've made their fortune. They've invested into half of your city. They've got private jet planes. They draw crowds in their hundreds of thousands before them. Glossy magazines have them on their front covers, ever smiling. And then, to your shock, one day, the gruesome details come out. That the individual you were admiring couldn't even sleep. To sleep, they needed medication. And like one of the superstars in the recent past, a doctor gives him an overdose. Process slips over on the edge. It's gone. And the whole world wakes up to the reality that the very person they were admiring, who was about to give them the concert of a lifetime, couldn't sleep. That's the reality. That in the midst of all the outward show, this individual lacked that most basic virtue of peace. Real joy that makes an ordinary person's pillow soft. Lacks it completely. And the young people in the world get shocked by this. When they wake up the following day and get to hear all these details concerning the person's life that has crumbled on the inside, and consequently, to keep up the outward show, has had to live a life which is a lie. What the psalmist is saying here is, come on, man, that's not a life to envy. Imagine that you were an animal, a cow, and when you peep over the fence, there is another cow that is being well fed, sumptuously, double, treble portions to what you get. Imagine that you were in fact informed that the reason why that is happening across the fence is because that cow is being prepared for the slaughter. There is the banquet that is coming. That guy has been earmarked for that banquet. I know what's going to happen. Prior to getting that information, you were envious. The moment you get that information, you go, let him have his sumptuous meal. That's what he's talking about here. He is saying, look, I can't envy that anymore when I realize the end towards which this is going. That these people are being given this opportunity not because God is intending to eternally bless them, but in fact he has blinded them. And therefore, their end will be disaster. Or, to borrow the way he puts it in verse 20, about a dream. Here you are, You meet your friend at school, and he says to you, "You know, I had a wonderful dream last night. I dreamt that I was the Prime Minister of Australia, that all the armies of Australia were at my beckon. I could do anything with it. I had all the wealth of Queensland, of Victoria. Half of it belonged to me. What a wonderful dream I had. It was the house that I had was one which everything there was gold and silver and all the jewels you can think about." And on this fellow is going. And then when he finishes all that, he says, "Now look, you know, I don't have transport money to go home. Can you lend me?" You don't envy such a chap. That's a fool's paradise. Anybody can dream anything. What matters is that substantive reality of life that indeed will go forward. Here is the point. The fact that that lady on the aeroplane said to me she doesn't sense her need of God does not mean she doesn't need Him. It simply means she's going through a season when she doesn't realize how desperately she needs Him. Just as there might be a season of peace, disaster will invariably come. It is at that point often that men and women with wealth, irreligious, suddenly discover they've got absolutely nothing to hang on to. I'm a church pastor, and I do want to assure you that a lot of my time is spent counseling such individual. The last thing they would ever want people to discover is that, like Nicodemus at night, they make their way quietly to go and meet the minister of religion. Their lives have hit a bad patch. My answer is always the same. The God whom you thought you didn't need is now knocking on your door, saying to you, "What a fool you've been. You've actually needed me all along." And my appeal to them is always the same. Humble yourself. You are but a creature of dust. You desperately need God. Well, that's what he's saying. And oh, that we would all wake up quickly. Superficially hanging on to wealth and human relationships, to economies in a country, and perhaps the health of one's body. Those things can change overnight. They have changed overnight for so many individuals. What is it that's going to be solid foundation under your feet to uphold you when the chips are down? Well, the psalmist, having looked at that, he turns to himself. To begin with, he rebukes himself. In verse 21 and 22, he says, "You know, forgive me. I wasn't thinking when I began to envy those who are without God. Please forgive me." Because here are my privileges that I had begun to overlook. And basically, he lines them up for us from verse 23 down to verse 26. There are two of them. One, is that for those who know God, God upholds them and guides them when trials come. Number two, for those who know God, He satisfies them throughout the whole of life. Let's quickly look at that. Because this is the one challenge you can definitely give anybody who is without God. Here He is. He says, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." What a privilege it is that God gives to those who walk with Him. To begin with, His word itself is a road map. It lets you know who you are, what the world is, where you are going as far as life and living is concerned. What is marriage? What is family life? Where am I taking myself as I'm throwing my good, solid, awake hours throughout the day and so many days a week? What is that all about? The Word of God gives me a sense of direction, and consequently, I'm able to go forward day by day without hitting my head in every direction. More than that, it is the blessed Holy Spirit who then comes to take residence within us and provides inner guidance through all the trials and circumstances of life. You guide me with your counsel. And then ultimately, even when the last day comes and I've been informed that I've got an illness that is terminal and I must now leave this fear of my growing up and my life and all my friends, I know I'm going home. I'm going to my Heavenly Father. I'm going to meet Him who has been my all in all. What a life. What a difference. When circumstances hit me, marriage fails, children grow wild, my business falls apart, and so on and so forth. All these things happening. Well, what does He say in verse 26? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those realities hit me. I'm not immune from them. But here's one thing I can say. There are everlasting arms under me. I'm able to testify of them. And then there is the portion. He says in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." To put it another way, God is my portion forever. You know the joy of being a believer? It's this contentment, this satisfaction, this sense of being fulfilled in all circumstances. What a joy it is to go through life that way. The hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That hymn was not written when everybody was singing to Spafford, "He's a jolly good fellow, he's a jolly good fellow," on his birthday, and all the kids were around him, everything was fine. No! It was a hymn that was written when he lost all his wealth and he lost all his children. In a very short space of time, all of it gone. There's one thing he was able to say. There's something in me that is saying, it is well. It is well with your soul. I'm buoyant in the midst of this trial. Why? Well, it's because of his relationship with God. He says, to borrow his own words, when he thinks of the fact that he had lived a life of sin and had now been saved through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, my sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was laid on his cross, nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. And here is what he says, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Amen. It's in the midst of a trial, perhaps the worst trial that can ever hit your life, the little ship of your life, tossed into the air by the billows of the sea. And yet in his own soul, he is saying, it is well with my soul. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. I want to challenge you as an unbeliever, whether in the midst of the trials of life, you can speak in those terms. I doubt it. I very much doubt it. Hence, the amount of depression and surviving on medication that has become the bane of our generation. And then you said to me, you don't need my God. Oh, give me a break. That's living a lie. There is a life that God wants you to have. Jesus himself said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Because through him we are reconciled to God. You too can say the concluding words of the psalmist Asaph, looking at those who are without God, whom he was previously envying, he says, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. I've seen it. To borrow the words of David, he says they sprout up like flowers with all their beauty. But by the end of the day, they've withered. You look for the wicked, you won't find them. Gone! Once the envy of their own generation, destroyed by their own folly. Pride making them think they can handle the realities of life. Hanging on to that pride until they sink deep into the ocean and nobody can find them after that. Oh, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Life will not always be on the mountain top. It has its valleys. You ought to say, and that's the only way to live in this life, verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The blessings that come on the mountaintops, the trials that come through the valleys. I'm able to speak of your sustaining grace because I am reconciled to you. I wonder why. Are you still hanging on to that dream? Denying the reality that you are a creature of dust at the mercy of interpersonal relationships at the mercy of circumstances out there that can reduce you to an emotional mess, take you into a sad death and end. You need God. You need God. And that's the reason why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, that through His death He might take away that which hinders your relationship and fellowship with God, your own sin. That He might be punished in your stead. That if you truly but believe in Him, God will accept you. Despite your past, your terrible past, your sinful past, that He might receive you. And henceforth, that He might become your portion. Give up your rebellion. Give up your sin. Give up that life of a false dream and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and know what it means to live a real life with a capital L, an abundant life, whatever the circumstances. To borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, he who did not only would not even spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not, along with Him, give us all things? That's what He wants you to know. True life. And you can only have it in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, oh, that You would wake up this generation of Your people who, 30,000 feet above the ground, would claim they don't need God. And yet in a storm in that same sky, you soon see how frail and fearful they are. Oh, Lord, wake us up. Help us to see that we desperately need You. That we may all flee to the old rugged cross and find salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. Amen.